Well, good morning. It's nice of you to join with us, and we trust that this might be the last of our weeks where we are as restricted as we have been, and we long for that day when I can see you face to face and we can share in the glorious communion as the children of God as we meet around the gospel of our glorious Saviour. I want us to think today with Paul as he stood before that Sanhedrin the last time an apostle stood before the Sanhedrin, and Paul said, "For the hope of the resurrection, I am there." He was there before them, being judged by them for his hope in the resurrection. I thought, seeing it's such a glorious topic, and this is the day that we, in a sense, rejoice with the people in Danville and grieve with our friends there for what they might miss in this earth, as their pastor Don Fortner was buried just a matter of hours ago. But what a glorious prospect we have in our Lord Jesus Christ. What a great hope we have for the future. Why don't you turn with me to John chapter 11 as we begin our time together. John chapter 11 is that well-known chapter where death has broken the hearts of this little family, and it was made even worse by the seeming absence of the Lord Jesus Christ. But then he comes and he has these remarkable conversations. His seeming absences from the people of his love are designed to grow us to see more of him and to love him more. Jesus, we're starting verse 23. Jesus said to her, said to Martha, she came out to him. He said, let's go back to verse 21. Then she said, Martha unto Jesus, "Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. But I know that even now, whatsoever thou wilt ask of God, God will give it to thee." Jesus saith unto her, "Thy brother shall rise again." Martha saith unto him, "I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection of at the last day." Jesus said unto her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this?" Our hope in preaching the gospel is that the children of God would just simply believe. They would find the Lord Jesus Christ, their resurrection, his presence with them, the reality of what he has done on their behalf. What he has done in union with them would be the cause of their great hope and their comfort in this world. And I pray that the Lord might speak to your hearts and he might comfort you, and that you might find yourself having that good hope. That good hope, "Believest thou this? Whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die." Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you and praise you that you draw your people together, that you watch over them as a shepherd, and you feed your flock, our Father. And we do pray this morning that you would cause your words to echo and resonate into the hearts of your people, that we might be privileged yet again, Heavenly Father, to have you speak to us through your word and through your Son, and by the power of the blessed Holy Spirit, who takes the things of the Lord Jesus Christ and reveals them unto us, that we might find ourselves simply believing what you say, simply resting the hope of all of our eternity in your dear and precious Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the fellowship that we've had with Don Fortner and our brothers and sisters in Christ from that part of the world, Heavenly Father. We thank you for the open and clear gospel presentations that they have brought to us. And Heavenly Father, we pray that you might comfort Shelby and the family and the family of that church in Danville, Heavenly Father. But may it also, in the midst of all of this, Heavenly Father, may it be a cause for rejoicing when we contemplate the extraordinary things that have passed before Don's life. Because he lives in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. What wonders to behold the children of God have laying before them. We do pray, Heavenly Father, that you would best bless the preaching of your word throughout this world, that you would bless your servants and bless your children, Heavenly Father, as they hear the Lord Jesus Christ being proclaimed and speaking and revealing to them the depth and the wonders of his power unto us who are caused by your sovereign grace, our Father, to rest all of the hope of our eternity in the arms of your dear and precious Son. We commit ourselves into your hands in Jesus' name, our Father. Amen. I love what David said in Psalm 17, and it's interesting that Psalm 17 follows Psalm 16, and Psalm 16 concludes with those words about the Lord Jesus Christ that Peter proclaimed on the day of Pentecost before this crowd of Sanhedrin that Paul is now being judged by. He says in Psalm 16:8, I have set the Lord always before me because he is at my right hand. I shall not be moved. You might recall that last week we finished with looking at the fact that Paul had the Lord Jesus Christ stand before him and make a promise that he will go to Rome and testify of him. He's always there before me. He's at my right hand. I shall not be moved. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my glory rejoiceth, and my flesh also shall rest in hope. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand are pleasures forevermore. If you turn down to the last verse in the next psalm, David says, as for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. The promises of the gospel are extraordinary promises, aren't they? The promises of the gospel are sealed with the life and the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. The promises of the gospel come to us in words, but they come in words that speak of the word of life. Why don't you turn in your hymn books with me to hymn number 19, My Hope is Built. My hope is built. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. When darkness veils his lovely face, I rest on his unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. His oath, his covenant, his blood supports me in the whelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, he then is all my hope and stay. When he shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in him be found, dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. We'll see something of that sinking sand if you turn in your scriptures with me to Acts chapter 22-23. I want to look at the resurrection in light of Paul's testimony before these people here. In Acts chapter 23, Paul, as we saw last week, has been brought before this council. The Roman captain had commanded that they all come, and in his command that they all come, we have the opportunity for Paul to give another proclamation of the gospel. A proclamation of the gospel which, as it always does, is a revealing of the hearts of men. And Paul, verse 6, when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. For the hope of the resurrection of the dead I am called into question." And when he had said so, there arose a dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the multitude was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, neither angel nor spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. And there arose a great cry, and the scribes that were of the Pharisees' part arose and strove, saying, We find no evil in this man. What a lie! But if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him, let us not fight against God. And when there arose a great dissension, the chief captain feared lest Paul should have been pulled in pieces of them, commanded the soldiers to go down and to take him by force from among them and to bring him into the castle. And the night following, the Lord stood by him and said, "Be of good cheer, Paul, for as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also at Rome." Life is pictured as a journey. It's pictured as a walk in the scriptures. But one of the glorious things about our Lord Jesus Christ is, as he did to his disciples when they were on that Sea of Galilee, crossing the Sea of Galilee, the Lord Jesus Christ said, "Let us go over the other side." There might have been storms, there might have been fear, there might have been unbelief. But when the Lord Jesus Christ says, "Let us go over the other side," one thing you can be absolutely certain of, brothers and sisters, you will go over the other side. You will pass through this life, and you will be resurrected. There is the resurrection that Paul is talking about, of course, is not the resurrection that happened on that glorious morning, the Lord's Day morning, when the Lord Jesus Christ arose from that tomb and those grave clothes were taken off and there was a light in that place of darkness. It's extraordinary to think what it must have been like as the Lord Jesus Christ, that body, came back to life again in a resurrected form, and his eyes were open, that stone was rolled away, that we might see that the grave is empty, that we might not fear the grave, that we might know that the Lord Jesus Christ has risen again, and he's risen in such an extraordinary way that we have the most remarkable hope, brothers and sisters. Peter describes it, it's a bit like our new birth, isn't it? We are begotten again. 1 Peter 1:3 says, "We are begotten us again into a lively hope, a living hope, by the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ." And baptism is a picture of that resurrection, our conversion. And the baptism which figures and pictures our conversion, Peter says in 3:21, 1 Peter 3:21, it's the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection. It's the answer of a good conscience. Paul speaks here of the hope of the resurrection. What's your hope, brothers and sisters? It's hope toward God. He'll say in the next chapter, in chapter 26 of Acts, he says, I am judged for the hope of the promise made to our fathers. The writer to the Hebrews speaks of the full assurance of hope. And he goes on in chapter 6, verse 19, it speaks of that hope that we have as an anchor for the soul, both sure and steadfast. We have a hope. Paul stood before this religious crowd and he had a hope. He had a hope. He says, for the hope of the resurrection. He says in 1 Corinthians, that famous chapter on the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and our resurrection in him and the resurrection of all because of his resurrection. He says, for if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. The resurrection is a glorious event. The resurrection is what this universe is here for. This universe is created by our sovereign God, our Lord Jesus Christ. This universe is created that he might come into this world as the representative of his people, that he might have that precious blood of his fall onto the ground of a garden. He might go to Calvary's tree. He might be buried in a garden tomb, and he might gloriously rise again. And as the resurrected Christ rules and reigns over all things for his glory in this world and for the good of his people, he goes throughout this world as a triumphing, reigning king, gathering his people to himself and bringing them to the knowledge of who he is, to meet him. You see, the resurrection is a declaration of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is Almighty God. It is Almighty God that we meet. It is Almighty God. It's that just God and that Saviour that we meet. It's the just God and the Saviour that Paul met on the road to Damascus. Oh, that we might see the just one, that we might hear the voice of his mouth. If you turn back with me to John chapter 11, I want you to see that the resurrection is a declaration of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, but the resurrection is personal. It's not a matter of intellectual curiosity. Paul knew exactly what he was saying in Acts chapter 23 before that Sanhedrin. He knew exactly what they would do if he raised the issue of the resurrection, that they would show that they squabble amongst themselves. They can join hands in crucifying the Lord Jesus Christ. They can join hands with that crowd that would have Paul put to death. But here, where they're constrained by the Roman captain, that they cannot get their hands on Paul without his permission, here they are revealed. Here they are revealed. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ is personally present. I love what he says. We read it there a little while ago in John 11:25. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. The resurrection is personal. The resurrection is a declaration of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ and the resurrection of all human beings is not a matter for idle intellectual gossip. It is the hope. It is the hope that Paul stood before them. There is the resurrection he's speaking of to these people is not the resurrection that has passed Well, as significant and powerful and wonderful as it is, it's not just the meeting with the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. You turn back to, in the scriptures with me, to John chapter 5. The Lord Jesus speaks of the resurrection. In John 5:24, he says, "Verily, verily, truly, truly, I say unto you, that he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death to life. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father has life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. He has lived on this earth as a man. He's lived before God and before the law of God as a man. He has been tempted in all parts as we are. He knows, brothers and sisters, what it is to live in this fallen creation. And he knew it. He knew it with a clarity and a reality that only one who is sinless could understand. What must have passed before the eyes of the Lord Jesus Christ? What must have he perceived that men could never perceive and would wish to have wanted hidden from all sight? All things are open to the eyes of him with whom we must do. Verse 28, John 5, "Marvel not at this, the hour is coming, in which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good, unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil, unto the resurrection of damnation. I can of my own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which has sent me." Just as you were thinking, possibly, what it is to have done good. The very next chapter, in chapter 6, verse 29, some people ask him, "What shall we do," verse 28, "what shall we do that we might work the works of God?" What are the good works? What are the good works? What is it to do good? What is it to do good? Jesus answered and said unto them, "This is the work of God." It's not a work of man. This is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he has sent. That's the good work. That is the good work. Simple faith. Simple faith. Simple God-given faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Who he is, what he's done, what he's doing right now, what he'll do into the future. There is a resurrection to come. There is a resurrection, and the resurrection is personal, and the resurrection is intimately linked and tied to the reality of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Like everything else in this creation, everything in this creation, and everything in the creation to come, hinges and pivots and has its locus and focus in him and him alone. Isaiah 26 speaks of this time. It speaks of him in union with his people, and it speaks of what this earth will do. He says in verse 19, "Thy dead men shall live, together with my dead body shall they arise. Awake and sing, ye that dwell in the dust, for thy dew is as the dew of the herbs, and the earth shall cast out thy dead." cast out the dead. There is a glorious day coming when the Lord Jesus Christ will return. I do love looking and thinking about that day, and I trust that as you might be led by God the Spirit, you might find your hope. Your hope is not in the things of this world. Your hope is in the things to come. These groups that stood before Paul there in judgment of him, whether it be the Romans, whether it be the Sadducees, whether it be, in a sense, the church in Jerusalem, and like all churches, it's a divided church, they all had a hope. They all had a hope. Wherever there is a true church of God, there are wheat and tares. Paul is not just speaking to the Sanhedrin here. He's speaking to us. You see, we never listen to the gospel unaffected. When I'm speaking about the resurrection and when I'm speaking about the hope that believers have, I'm speaking about a future that you will bear witness to, that you must bear witness to. There is a necessity about the resurrection, as there was a must about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. But there is this glorious day coming. In 1 Thessalonians, we read it. Paul doesn't want his people to be ignorant, and he wants his people to be comforted. So these are the words of comfort. These are the words that I don't want you to be ignorant of, and Paul doesn't want you to be ignorant of. Chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians, verse 13, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep." Throughout the Scriptures, the children of God who have passed and died, they're always called asleep. In fact, when the Lord Jesus Christ spoke of Lazarus, he said, "My friend, our friend Lazarus is asleep. The one I love is asleep." And the disciples said, "If he's asleep, he'll be okay. You don't need to go back and see him." And the Lord Jesus Christ said, "He's dead." But he was speaking more truthfully about the fact that he was asleep than he was when he spoke of his dead, his being dead. "I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren," back to 1 Thessalonians, "concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus, God will bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent, not go before them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God." That great jubilee trumpet will sound. That great day when all things are put right, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore comfort one another with these words. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. The day of the Lord will come. There will be a glorious resurrection. There will be a reuniting of the bodies and souls of all of the children of God, and they will be gathered together with him, and they'll be with the Lord forever. And there is a glorious creation coming. There is a glorious creation coming, the home of the righteous, when all things are made new. The resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ is a declaration of his deity. It's a declaration of the glorious union that he has with his people. Therefore, it's a personal. It's personal. It's not a matter for just simple intellectual curiosity. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ pictures the fact that there is a universal resurrection. The Lord Jesus Christ's resurrection and his as a resurrected Christ coming and gathering his people to himself, revealing himself through his word, revealing himself as the light of who he is, the light of this world. There is a glorious reality into which and which subsumes all the other realities of this world. You see, brothers and sisters in Christ, eternal spiritual realities are infinitely more important than all of the temporal ones. Whatever you hope for in this world is going to disappear with this world. If our hope, the anchor for our souls, is in the Lord Jesus Christ and him crucified, we have an anchor. We have an anchor which goes beyond all of the things of this world. The riches and the health and all the other things of this world can just take flight. They can take wings and fly away in a heartbeat. There is in this world, and we see before us here in this judgment hall, as it were, where the Sanhedrin have their last opportunity to judge an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have these groups that have a hope, don't they? See, the Pharisees' hope was in what they could see of themselves and in their history. It was the hope that Paul had that he speaks of in Philippians chapter 3. His hope was in his heritage, circumcised on the eighth day in the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee concerning zeal, persecuting the church, as touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Their hope, the Pharisees' hope was in the things of this world. The things that they could see, the things that they could attribute to themselves and consider as their own righteousness. We see in this gathering, we see what religion always does, and we see the dangers of compromise. These Pharisees had a passionate belief in the resurrection. They'd have every reason to have a passionate belief in the resurrection because of all the scriptural evidence. But there they were, hand in hand with these Sadducees. The Sadducees, as our text says, didn't believe in a resurrection. They say there is no resurrection. Neither angel nor spirit. They say there is no resurrection. If you turn back with me to Matthew chapter 22, we'll see the Lord Jesus Christ answered the question of both these groups of men and answered their question such that they didn't ask him anymore. You might recall that the Sadducees came. They didn't believe in a resurrection. They just didn't believe God is what the story is. They didn't believe in a resurrection, but they came to him with this story that is so evidently made up. But even if we allow for the story, you know the story, that there were seven brethren. The first, when he had married a wife deceased and having no issue, left his wife unto his brother, and likewise the second and third and unto the seventh. And last of all, the woman died, verse 27 of Luke 22. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife shall she be? Of the seven, for they all had her as a wife. Jesus' answer is profound. It's profound. He says, you do err, not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God. To deny the resurrection is to deny the scriptures themselves, is to reveal that you don't know God. You don't know him as he's revealed in the scriptures, and you don't know the power of God. For in the resurrection, verse 30, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God. But as touching the resurrection of the dead, have you not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. These men trace their lineage back to these patriarchs and back to Moses. And even though there were the clearest words spoken by God to Moses, these men simply didn't believe him. They didn't believe God. They didn't believe God. And the question remains is, what on earth are they doing in a Sanhedrin in that 70 with these Pharisees? You see, one of the things that's revealed here is that when there is religious compromise, you will join hands with those at the lowest common denominator. The Lord exposes them here. He exposes them for their hypocrisy. He exposes them for their compromise. Paul was right in saying that they were just a whited wall. They were clean on the outside, but inside they were full of dead men's bones. There are those groups there that didn't believe the resurrection. And yet, when the Pharisees are brought to this place where they are exposed for what they are, they carry on, don't they, in a way which shows their complicity and their deceit. And it shows also where their hope is, isn't it? In verse 9 of our passage that we read in Acts 23, verse 9, it says, there arose a great cry. And the scribes, which were of the Pharisees' part, arose and strove, saying, we find no evil in this man. They'd found nothing but evil in the apostles. They hadn't joined with them, ever. They had, as a group of learned theologians, stood opposed to the Lord Jesus Christ and all of the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ for 20 years. And yet they are prepared to stand there and say, we find no evil in this man. And then they reduce what Paul had spoken to them about Ananias' testimony. You'll see the just one. You'll hear the words of his mouth. They reduce that to just a spirit or an angel. And to protect their self-righteousness, they then say, let us not fight against God. They've done nothing but fight against God. In all this time, you might recall that to make sure that the Lord Jesus Christ would stay in that tomb, these people from this Sanhedrin, maybe some of these particular people there, they rushed off to Pilate and said, we've got to have a guard. See, they were one of the few people. They were one of the few people who actually believed in the resurrection. The Lord Jesus Christ had spoken to Martha and Mary. He had raised Lazarus from death. He'd raised Jairus' daughter and the widow of Nain. And yet, it is so evident that in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, there were very, very few of them that expected it or believed it. But these Pharisees, this religious organisation, were the ones that did believe. In Matthew chapter 27, they go to Pilate. In verse 62 of Matthew 27, the next day that followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees came together unto Pilate, saying, Sir, we remember that deceiver said, while he was yet alive, after 3 days I will rise again. Command, therefore, that the sepulchre be made sure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away, and say unto the people, he is risen from the dead, so that the last error shall be worse than the first. Pilate said unto them, you have your watch, go your way.
make it as sure as you can. And I'm sure they were as busy as little beavers down there with hammers and chisels and whatever else it took to secure that and made sure that that guard was there. So they went, they made the sepulchre sure, sealing the stones and setting a watch. Isn't it glorious that the enemies of the Lord Jesus Christ end up being the servants of his people? What a glorious thing that they made sure that there wasn't going to be any theft from that tomb. They made sure, these enemies of the Lord Jesus Christ, they made sure that when that glorious resurrection morning occurred, it was so evidently seen that this is a work of God, and it's a work of God that no man can ever undo. You see, these men had their hope. And there is in the Roman governor a representation of the people of this world in terms of their understanding of the resurrection. You see, this captain, this Roman captain, had heard about the eternal God. He'd heard the truth. He'd heard Paul's speech. And for him, they were matters of indifference. What a picture of this world before us. In verse 25 of Acts 23, he writes this letter. And you notice the politics in this letter. He wrote a letter after this measure, this manner. Claudius Lysias, under the most excellent governor Felix, sending greetings. This man was taken of the Jews and should have been killed of them. Then I came with an army and rescued him, having understood that he was a Roman. You see, the Roman captain, no doubt, had a hope, and his hope was in the things of this world. His hope was in his future. There he is, prepared to tell a bald-faced lie, to honour himself and to protect himself from being one who had a Roman citizen bound and had him about to be scourged as well. Then he says in verse 28, and when I would have known the cause whereby they accused him, I brought him forth unto their council, whom I perceived to be accused of questions of their law, but have nothing laid to his charge worthy of death or of bonds. And then he sends Paul on. See, it's just a matter of debate, isn't it? It's questions of their law. It's extraordinary, isn't it, how when it comes to the great and eternal reality that lies before human beings, they are completely and utterly dead. And in this day and age, the atheists and the agnostics, the hypocrites in a sense by nature, because God says they're hypocrites, God has made it plain to them the wonder of his reality in creation before them, and the wonder and the glory of the character of his holiness in their consciences. And yet they twist things, and they maintain their hope in this world, and they play politics. See, all these three groups are playing politics, weren't they? Blinded by the reality of who the Lord Jesus Christ is. Paul speaks of that blindness, this blindness that lay over these religious people. He says of them in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 that there's a veil. There's a veil. In verse 14 he says, their minds were blinded, for until this day remaineth the same veil, untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament. See, the veil, which veil is done away in Christ? See, Paul stood there before them. He said, I'm a Pharisee of the Pharisees. That doesn't mean that he's saying he's still a Pharisee. He was saying that I was a Pharisee as you were. And the only thing that saves a Pharisee from the legalism, which is his hope, is a meeting with the Lord Jesus Christ. A meeting with him. A meeting where he reveals himself as a sovereign God. Where he reveals himself as the God who brings a light from heaven, a light which shines into this dark world. A light which reveals himself as a resurrected Christ. A resurrected Christ who reigns and rules over all things. A resurrected Christ in union with his people. A resurrected Christ who, because of his death, his substitutionary death on Calvary's tree and his glorious resurrection for the justification of his people, can with justice and with honour to all the character of God not just come and meet with people, but to come and dwell in them. Those disciples heard him say these remarkable words in John 14, verse 19. He says, I'm not going to leave you comfortless in verse 18. I will come to you. Yet a little while the world seeth me no more, but ye see me. Because I live, you shall live also. And in that day, you shall know, verse 20, that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. It's the great hope that Paul stood there before them, is Christ, the resurrected Christ, Christ in you, the hope of glory, as he says in Colossians chapter 1. And it's a hope that all that had the scriptures should have found a cause for great rejoicing. You might recall, the Lord Jesus said to those Sadducees, you don't know the scriptures. You don't know what the scriptures are saying. In Genesis chapter 5, Enoch was translated, he went body and soul, went into heaven. Abraham, the father of their nation, offered Isaac. He unhesitatingly went to that Mount Moriah, that mount where the temple was, that mount where the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified. And he went up there, and when he took that knife, as far as he was concerned, he had plunged it into the heart of his son Isaac. Believing what? Believing a promise from God that Isaac was going to rise from the dead, that Isaac was going to be the one who would be the seed of Abraham, that Isaac would be that one that would receive the covenant promises, that Isaac would rise from the dead. 400 years later, Joseph had his bones embalmed. He says, you keep my bones here. For 400 years, you keep my bones here. And you take them over the Jordan to Canaan. You take them over the Jordan to Canaan. My bones will rise again, not from Egypt. My bones will rise again from this land of promise. This land of promise. You might recall that there was a resuscitation which pictures the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and the resurrection of all in him. Elijah in 2 Kings chapter 4, you might recall that the Shunammite son was revived, was raised. And it's a glorious picture, if you take the time to read it, of him lying on that son, that dead man. One with him, and he was risen and gloriously restored to his mother. Elisha was buried, and his bones were put in the grave, and for some reason they undid that grave, and a man a man was put into that grave in 2 Kings 13, verse 20. And as soon as the dead man touched the bones of Elisha, he was raised from the dead. The Old Testament scriptures are full of pictures of the resurrection from the dead, and the reality of that resurrection, the glory of that resurrection. I trust you know the verse in Job chapter 19, but let's read it together. This is a man who had suffered much and had more to suffer as we go through the book of Job. He has to meet God and meet himself and to know again that he is vile. But this was a man whom God had given this extraordinary measure of faith. In Job 19, verse 25, he says, I know that my Redeemer lives. Do you know that your Redeemer lives? I know that my Redeemer lives. This is hope, brothers and sisters. I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin's worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another, though my reins be consumed within me. Job's great hope, wasn't it, brothers and sisters in Christ, was that with these very eyes that we see this world now, with these very eyes that will cease to have any function at all at death and will rot away to absolutely nothing. These eyes, my flesh, mine eyes shall behold. In my flesh shall I see God. The Psalms, as you know, speak much of our Lord Jesus Christ. We read in Psalm 16 that you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. The great Psalms, like all of the Psalms that speak so wonderfully of the Lord Jesus Christ, they speak of his coming into this world, and they speak of the trials that we have in this world. They speak of his death, and they speak of his burial, and they speak of his glorious resurrection. It's the great hope, isn't it? It's the great hope. His resurrection is my resurrection. His life is my life. Because I live, you also shall live. The Ethiopian eunuch had Philip speak to him of a resurrected Christ. What a glorious picture. What a glorious picture of the finished work and the wonder of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 3 of Isaiah 53 is despised and rejected a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he had borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, but we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked, and the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many. No wonder Paul could say in Romans chapter 4, 25, isn't it? He was put to death because of our transgressions, because of our sin, and he was raised. He was raised because of our justification. My righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. He shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he has poured out his soul unto death. And he was numbered with the transgressions, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. What's the very next word in the scriptures, brothers and sisters in Christ? If he is your hope, and all that he's done is your hope, and your only hope is in him and what he's done, sing. Sing, O barren, that didst not bear no fruit of yourself, break forth into singing and cry aloud. It's a glorious resurrection. It's a glorious resurrection. It's a glorious resurrection because of the glory of the one who was crucified and the wonder of what he was crucified for. He bore our sins. He bore our iniquities. He bore our transgressions. And it's remarkable, and I wonder what it means. And I trust the Lord might open our eyes to see that he bore our griefs, Isaiah 53:4. And he carried our sorrows. He carried our sorrows. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. You could go on with many psalms, can't you? Psalm 16, Psalm 110, Psalm 22. Again and again and again throughout the Old Testament scriptures, there are depictions and pictures of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and the resurrection of all humanity and the glorious resurrection of all those who are in him. It's pictured throughout the Old Testament, isn't it? Noah's Ark's a great picture of the resurrection, isn't it? You've survived death and wrath and judgment and come out alive. The Ark is a picture of him. Crossing the Red Sea is a picture of the resurrection, isn't it? You go out of that land of judgment where the wrath of God falls and you are taken through what would be death, and you come out the other side. Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego were in that fiery furnace, and yet they were not alone. And they came out of that fiery furnace. They came out of that fiery furnace without a smell of the fire and with all that bound them taken from them. That's what our Lord Jesus Christ said at the tomb of Lazarus, isn't it? He said, as he will on that last great day, he says, "Lazarus, come forth. Lazarus, come forth. Loose him," he says, "and let him go." It is a demonstration, the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a demonstration of the fact that he is the God of power. And he has the two things that are associated with power in all of the scriptures.
that word dunamis, from which we get our word dynamic and dynamite, has two connotations. One is that it speaks of ability. The Lord Jesus Christ has ability. And he has authority. And in him alone there is both ability and authority. The Lord has given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life as to many as the Father this gave him. He says in John 10:17, he says, "Therefore does my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me. I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down. And I have power to take it again. This commandment I received of my Father." He has the power. He has the power. He can send Ezekiel to that valley of dry bones. And can these dead bones live? You know, Lord, you know. You know, you preach to those bones. You speak to those bones. The Lord Jesus Christ reveals the wonder of his power, the glory of the power in the preached word, as he preaches himself. He reveals himself as a resurrected God and a Saviour. He preaches himself and he reveals himself by the blessed Holy Spirit coming and making him to be alive for us. We see a triumph, don't we? The resurrection is a glorious triumph of our Lord. The debt was paid. As you read the Lord Jesus' accounts, you'll find again and again he says, "I must rise." In Luke, in Matthew 16 and Luke 9, the Son of Man must suffer many things. And he must be rejected of the elders, the chief priests and the scribes, and be slain. And he must be raised on the third day. There's a necessity, isn't there? We are brothers and sisters. Paul stood there before them in the words of Luke 20. He says, we're the children of the resurrection. We are the children of the resurrection. You see, it's impossible. It's impossible for the work of Christ to be unsuccessful because of who he is. He is God Almighty. He speaks a word and it is done. Our hope is in a person. A person who speaks, a person who reveals himself. It's impossible for the body of the Lord Jesus Christ to remain in the tomb. The scriptures must be fulfilled. He is the life. He is the resurrection. He must rise again. That sealed and guarded tomb could not hold him. The darkness of that tomb must give way to the light and life. He must reign. He must reign till all his enemies are put under his feet. He must reign. It's a triumphal reign. He led captivity captive. He gave gifts to men, even the rebellious. He bound that strong man. And he comes to that strong man's supposed palace and he just robs him of all his goods. He says, "These are mine. These were mine before the foundation of the world. These were mine in unity with me. These are mine because I'm the just one. These are mine because I took responsibility for them. These are mine as a gift of my Father. They're mine by creation. They're mine by redemption. They're mine by blood sacrifice. And they're mine and they're going to rise with me." The justice of our God and the very character of our God demands the resurrection of all of his. The justice of God demands the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. The sins are gone. That debt was paid. Justice is satisfied. Justice satisfied demands the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. "He shall justify many,
their sins are gone, brothers and sisters, which is what it means to be justified. He is the surety of that covenant, and he is in union with his people. The resurrected Lord Jesus Christ could do as he did to Saul of Tarsus in that Roman jail in Jerusalem before he was about to go on that journey, which meant prison and a journey across the sea and a journey to his eventual death in Rome. And the Lord begins it by saying, I'm here with you. A resurrected Christ stands before his people, stands with his people. The surety of this eternal covenant. I love that verse in Hebrews 13, verse 20. We read it often. I trust the Lord would refresh it to our hearts again and again, and we would find the most extraordinary hope in it. He says, now the God of peace. So why is he a God of peace? The only thing that causes God not to be at peace with us is our sin. And brothers and sisters, our sins are gone. We read about it in Isaiah 53. Our sins are taken away. Our sins are gone. There is now no reason for God not to smile upon his people. There is no reason for him not to express the depth of his love. There is nothing that separates us now from him. He's the God of peace. He's at peace with us. He's at peace with his Son, and we're in his Son, and he has peace with us. The God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, the great shepherd of the sheep. He goes before his sheep, he goes after his sheep, and he's with his sheep. Brought again from the dead, our Lord Jesus, our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant. Make you perfect. Make you perfect. Make you complete in every good work to do his will. Resurrected Christ is not sitting idly around. Just read on with me. Working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight. If it's well-pleasing in his sight, brothers and sisters, I can be pleased with it as well. I can stand before this world and stand before this religious world like Paul and say, I'm here, and I'll be judged by you for the hope of the resurrection. But I'll have him working what is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. There is, in the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, a great glory. A great glory. It's a glorious resurrection. A glorious thing to behold the face of the resurrected Christ. To know that he's successful, that his law is satisfied, that I can stand before the holy commandments of God and look at them and love them and delight in them because they are completely fulfilled in my Saviour. The wrath and the judgment of God that has fallen upon him fell upon me for all of my transgressions, for all of my iniquities, and for all of my sin. God has found a substitute. I have found a ransom, he says in Job 31. His soul won't go down to the pit. I found a ransom. God himself is satisfied. God's holiness is satisfied. He's reconciled us to himself. The everlasting covenant declares a resurrected Saviour and a resurrected people in him. The resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ declares a great victory, a great salvation, a great deliverance from the religious hypocrisy, the word of God denying and dishonouring activities of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the blindness and hopelessness of people like that Roman who just see these things as trifles about the law. For us, like our Saviour, brothers and sisters, they are everything. He rose from the dead to claim his people as his possession, the purchase of him. Everything he does in glorious union with his people. What power there is in the resurrection. What hope there is. Why don't you turn with me as we close to Ephesians chapter 1. I love reading this prayer. This prayer for the Ephesians and the prayer of God's servants for all of his people throughout time. He prays in verse 17 that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Verse 18, that the eyes of your understanding, being enlightened, that's a glorious description of a finished and sovereign work of God by his grace and power, that you might know what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. What's the inheritance of the Lord Jesus Christ? Whatever it is, brothers and sisters, it's yours, isn't it? His inheritance is his people. We have a glorious inheritance, brothers and sisters. We have a glorious inheritance which has been earned for us because of our union and one with him as members of his family. Listen to it. His glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world but also in the world to come. And hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. That's his inheritance, isn't it? And it's the inheritance of all of God's people. The same power, the same extraordinary power that was wrought to raise the Lord Jesus Christ is the very power that raises us from the depths of the deadness of our wickedness and our rebellion and translates us into the kingdom of his dear Son. He's put all things under his feet. Brothers and sisters, our resurrected Christ, in union with his church, reigns and rules over all things for his glory. One day, this veil of our flesh will be taken away, and we will see him as he is. One day we'll arise and we'll be satisfied with his likeness. One day soon, all the things of this world will be gone and there'll be a new creation, the home of the righteous, where we will have resurrected bodies. Resurrected bodies like his body, which had a glorious familiarity with his earthly body, but resurrected to a new creation. That new creation dwells in his people. Circumcision matters nothing. The things that you do under the law and non-circumcision matters nothing. Just one thing matters. A new creation, created in righteousness and true holiness. Christ in you, the hope of glory. May he give you that hope, brothers and sisters in Christ. May we walk through this world with all of its trials and all of our frailties and our weakness, which just add to that trials. May we, as he grants us faith, just look away. Look away and look to him who rules all things, far above all principalities of power and might and dominion and every name that is named. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do pray that we might stand before this world robed in the righteousness of your dear and precious Son, rejoicing in the hope, Heavenly Father, that he and his resurrection and his reign and his rule over all things brings into the hearts of his people. We praise you, Heavenly Father, for the reality of his resurrection. We praise you for what it reveals of his sovereignty and his power and his glory, of his glorious union with his people, that he bore our sins in his own body on the tree and he suffered the curse of a broken, holy law of you, my Father. And he bore those sins away and he bore in his own body all of that wrath, such that you can declare, "There is fury is not in me." Oh, our Father, we praise you for the peace that we can have with you and call you the God of peace, because you raised your dear Son from the dead. You bore our sins and they're gone forever. That as he rose, Heavenly Father, we must rise. And those who believe, oh Father, make us to believe that we have passed from death unto life in him, with him, through him. May you get great glory, Heavenly Father, and give your people much peace as we have a simple belief. May we answer yes and amen to the question that your Son posed to Martha. Do you believe this? Oh, our Father, grant us this for Christ's sake and for his glory. Amen. We might close by reading those verses from Jude yet again. Now unto him, the resurrected Christ, that is able to keep you from falling and present you faultless before his presence, for the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. May the Lord bless you and keep you.